Good evening. Welcome to this gathering tonight. If you're visiting with us, we're very glad that you're here and hope that you are blessed to see three of our young people baptized and then to celebrate that with the Lord's Supper. I hope it's an encouragement to you and to those who are being baptized. Would you pray with me as I begin? Father in heaven, you are a great God, and Jesus, you are a great Savior. I pray that people would leave here tonight singing, Alleluia, what a Savior. Use this message to that end. Amen. Well, William Travis was the colonel of the troops at Alamo when thousands of hostile soldiers surrounded Travis and his 200 men. Everyone there knew that there was no chance of victory, let alone any chance of survival. So Travis looked at his men in the eye and he said, "We must die. Our business is not to make a fruitless effort to save our lives, but to choose the manner of our death." Now, legend has it that he took his sword and drew a line in the dirt and then looked at his men again and said, "I now want every man who is determined to stay here and die with me to come across this line." Every man except one crossed that line. One man fled, and he escaped with his life. For the other men, the next morning, Santa Anna's forces conquered the Alamo and killed every Texan soldier. Now, I don't know if that account is exactly true, but I love how he drew a line in the dirt and called everyone to account about where they stood. Who's in? Who is out? See, that line separated. One man fled. He was not with them. But lines also unite. The rest of the men stepped over that line, and the remaining men would fight unified in purpose and unified to the death. While it's less dramatic, baptism and the Lord's Supper that we will celebrate tonight, baptism and the Lord's Supper, they draw lines also. In a sense, both of them invite us to come and die. The ordinances both separate and unify. See, baptism draws a line around individuals. It separates them from the world, and it unifies them with the church. Communion draws lines around a group of people. It separates the group from the world and formally unites them as the body of Christ. These symbols are a display of Christian unity. And sharing these symbols together is more important than anything else we could possibly have in common. So I want to unpack this tonight under two simple points. It's unusual that we have both baptism and the Lord's Supper in the same evening, so I thought I'd take the opportunity to briefly discuss both. And my prayer is that God would strengthen and preserve our unity as a church through these visible demonstrations of the gospel. So point number one, we are one through baptism. We are one through baptism. Now, Christ ordained baptism himself, both by example and by command. So at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he goes to be baptized by John the Baptist. And then at the very end of his ministry, one of the very last things he says is he commands his disciples to make disciples of all nations and to baptize them. So what is baptism? What will be going on tonight? Well, simply speaking, baptism is taking one who has professed faith in Christ and immersing them underwater and then bringing them back up the water again. Now, I want to ask you, have you ever considered why water is involved in any Christian symbol? I mean, what does water have to do with it? You know, when we go underwater in a pool or in the ocean or anything like that, you hold your breath. And you hold your breath sometimes for as long as you can. But before long, the urge to breathe grows too strong. And eventually, your body will force you to come up above the water. Your body will force you to take an inhale of breath. But if you are trapped underwater and your body forced you to take an inhale, all you would inhale would be water. And water inside the lungs causes muscle spasms, and those spasms shut off airways to prevent more water from getting into the lungs. So with the airways shut down, eventually a person will suffocate and they'll lose consciousness. See, if you're submersed underwater with no way to escape, you die. Water kills. So submersing one under the water is an illustration of death. Tom Schreiner says that this immersion is an apt picture because it demonstrates that death overwhelms and conquers its subjects. And we are all subjects of death. There is no escape. And so Romans 6, verses 3 and 4 says this: Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. See, he has this interesting phrase in this text. It's a baptism into death. Why are we all subject to death? Well, he goes on to answer that in the chapter by saying the wages of sin is death. Sin is rebellion against God and breaking his laws. And because all sinned, all are consigned to die. And what baptism does is it illustrates the reality of sin, of God's judgment on sin, and the death that results because of sin. So the waters represent the overwhelming and the conquering nature of God's judgment. So in that judgment, the physical body dies. But also the soul is eternally separated from God in hell. You see, we're all going to experience a baptism of sorts at some point. It just depends on which type. See, for those who are outside of Christ, God will immerse you in his judgment as the days of Noah and the flood. There will be no coming out of the water. However, there is better baptism. Those who are baptized in Christ, they're the ones who emerge from the water. So who is it? Who is it that dies? Who is it that dies in a baptism? Well, there's really two people. One of those people is the old self. That self that was the body of sin, that was a slave to sin, that was an instrument of sin, that lived for yourself, that was lived in rebellion against God. Baptism declares that our old self has been crucified. You see, Christian baptism is a testimony about death. but it's about death to the reign of sin. See, baptism is also a testimony about life. See, the coming out of the water displays that we have been raised from the dead, that there is a new birth, there is a new creation, and that walks in the newness of life. And baptism is a symbol of these realities. But how can this be? How can this be? It's because someone else has died. Jesus' death on the cross was a type of baptism. It was a baptism where he absorbed the full flood of God's wrath. He went under the judgment of water on the cross, and he died the death that you and I deserve. But this death did not conquer him. In his death, he conquered death. He swallowed the waters of death in victory. And Christ was raised from the dead, and he will never die again. And therefore, there is no coming judgment for the Christian. Instead of making us corpses, Christ makes us clean. Those who put their faith in Christ will receive salvation. And through Christ, we are united to his death and his resurrection. Our death became his death, and his death is now our death. And we have been brought back from the dead with Christ to live for his glory in the newness of life. So simply put, baptism is ordained by Christ as an initiation rite for Christians and a visible proclamation of the gospel and its powerful effects. So, dear unbelieving friend, if you are here and you are not a follower of Christ, I urge you, please take your sins to Christ. He can bear the judgment of God for you. Only he can bring you out of the waters alive. To continue living for yourself is like, it's like trying to breathe underwater. You're going to drown. Come to Christ. He can give you life. And I say this to those being baptized tonight, to Miriam, Hannah, and Dylan. I never forget your baptism. Never forget your baptism. I say this to all those who have been baptized. Remember the promises that it symbolizes. There is no condemnation for you. You are clean. Sin has no reign over you, and you will live. See, baptism is a one-time event in the Christian life. It's not something that's repeated. But what it symbolizes, you will never stop needing that in your Christian walk. And you need to return to its truths. Come back to it again and again, confessing your sins, and remember that there's a faithful God who is just, and he'll forgive you of your sins, and he'll cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Never forget your baptism. Now, I said baptism makes us one. So how are we one? Through baptism. How does baptism display Christian unity? Well, if you turn to Galatians chapter 3, I'm going to start reading in verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. See, this text is telling us that all who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. But the question is, how? How have we put on Christ? Well, there's numerous ways, but I'm going to point out two things from the surrounding context. There are two particular blessings that I want to point out that make us one. The first is that we all have the same righteousness. Look at verse 24 of chapter 3. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. The grounds of justification for every believer everywhere is always and only the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that is true for every Christian everywhere. None of us who are Christians depend on our own righteousness. And none of us has more of his righteousness than another. His righteousness is our righteousness. The rich, the poor, the black, white, older, younger, male, female. We all experience the same baptism as a sign that we all have the same righteousness. We are one because of our union with Christ. Now, there's a second blessing in the context that I want to mention, and it's that we all share the same adoption. Look at verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. See, the false teachers, there were false teachers in Galatia, and they were teaching a false identity and a false unity based on Jewish culture. They were teaching that the Greeks had to be circumcised like the Jews to become Christians. But Paul says that's wrong. There's only one way to God, and that's through faith. And we're all children of God through faith. You know, verse 29 states that by belonging to Christ, we're part of Abraham's family. So when Paul says all are one in Christ Jesus, he means that we are all equally heirs of the promise made to Abraham through our union with Jesus Christ. No matter what your earthly status is, Christians are all children of God. We have the same righteousness. We have the same adoption. Now, unity, Christian unity, is based on our union with Christ. And baptism is a symbol of that union of every class, ethnicity, or gender. And so in this text, Paul's usage of Greek, Jew, slave, free, male, female is striking. It's striking because those are markers of old dividing lines. Those are markers of how they would distinguish value, dignity, responsibility. And at least the way Paul is using it here, they assume wrongful attitudes of superiority and inferiority. But Christ has abolished this. We are all one in Christ. And baptism is a sign of that oneness. And so, beloved, let me encourage us to humble ourselves and to elevate the things that unite us. We need real humility to break from the unnecessary things that divide. We need humility to bear patiently with one another. And baptism is a sign that reminds us that these are the people for whom Christ has died. Well, I pray that you remember that when we watch these three young people go under the water and come out, that we all share the same righteousness, we all share the same adoption, and now, in many ways, we are adopting them into our family. Well, secondly, after the baptism, we're going to share the Lord's Supper or share communion. So secondly, I want to talk about that. Communion displays our unity. Communion displays our unity. Now, Jesus also established the Lord's Supper or communion, mean the same thing, both by example, by doing it, and by command. So what is the Lord's Supper? Well, when the Israelites celebrated Passover, they associated the divinely ordained feast with their redemption and their deliverance from Egypt. And on the night before his death, Jesus celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples, but he transforms its meaning. He took the bread and he said it was his body. He took the cup of wine and he said it was the blood of the new covenant. The disciples were to eat and drink, and then he commanded them, "Do this in remembrance of me." Now, I don't think the disciples understood everything in the moment, but I do think at some point they would remember, and they would look back, and they would remember that as the bread had been broken and dispersed, so Jesus' body was broken for us. As the wine had been poured out, so Jesus' blood would be poured out for the forgiveness of many. As they were to take and eat the bread and drink the wine, so now they were to receive their redemption through faith in Christ. And as time goes on, the church regularly celebrates this meal. It eats and drinks as a testimony to their continuing faith in the promises of the new covenant that were inaugurated by Jesus. So when Christians eat this meal, they are proclaiming the Lord's death until his return. And we, the church, we're to do this continually as an ongoing symbol of our communion with him and his church. So, simply stated, the Lord's Supper is ordained by Christ as a visible proclamation of his death and a symbolic testimony to a believer's ongoing communion with Christ and his church. Now, how does it display our unity? How does it display church unity? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17, Paul writes, "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Let me read that again. "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Now, in that verse, he repeats twice that there is one bread. The one bread is symbolic of Christ's one body. And it's only through the breaking of that body that we have forgiveness, that we have eternal life. But then notice he says that many become one because they partake in this one bread. Now, by emphasizing one bread, Paul's not talking about the logistics of using one loaf for communion. Although that was probably possible in the early church for some churches. But he's not concerned about the logistics. One bread is shorthand for the all-together celebration of the Lord's Supper. What he's saying is that the Lord's Supper creates a church because it makes the many one. It takes many bodies and makes them one body, the body of Christ. The Lord's Supper then draws lines around a group of people and separating them from the world and then uniting them together with one another. So just consider for a minute, to celebrate this ordinance, we must gather together as one body. You have to physically come together to celebrate this meal. But we also have to be spiritually together. We must not be divided from one another through factions, through sins, or through selfish practices. like the Corinthians were, and Paul warns them of that. So they weren't really partaking in the Lord's Supper because they failed to represent the selfless death of Christ, the selfless sacrificial death of Christ. The supper is to remind us that the gospel is to lead us to deeper unity through forgiving one another, through reconciling with one another, through selflessly serving one another. And if we take this meal in a worthy manner, I mean, how could we ever be divided? The unifying power is the gospel. And the Lord's Supper is a symbol and a reminder of that power. We are unified with Christ, and we are unified with his people. When we receive Christ, we receive his people, and that's how it works. You know, shortly after my wife and I got married, my uncle Juan turned 60. And, you know, he's a Mexican who married my mom's sister, who is an Italian immigrant. And so there was a huge party for my uncle, and Mary and I went to go celebrate. And you can only imagine what that was like. There was tons of Mexicans in a room. There was tons of Italians in a room, in a house. So it was, you know, all lived in D.C. area. They're all loud, and they were all wild, and it was really fun. But my favorite part of that experience was I was newly married, and there was my wife. And my wife is a petite, white, Georgia peach girl who is very introverted and quiet, and she stuck out like a sore thumb in this party. You always knew where she was, and she was in a crowd. It was really comical, but my family embraced her, and they made her a part of everything that was going on, and Mary really enjoyed the time with them. You know, she had nothing in common with them, and yet was one of them. Her connection to me connected her to them. And so our connection to Christ connects us to one another. And the Lord's Supper is a celebration that brings the family together and is a visible proclamation of that reality. So I urge you tonight, I urge you to renew your commitment to one another. Where you have been sinned against, go seek your brother and gain them back to yourself. Where you have sinned, go confess your sin and seek reconciliation. The Lord's Supper reminds us to bear with one another in love. And we know love is patient. Love believes all things. Love bears all things. Love never ends. And that's what we are to think of when we eat together tonight. Are you upholding the meaning of this meal? This meal is a reminder of our unity. And I encourage you to take it in a worthy manner. Sharing these symbols together is more important than anything else we can possibly share. Let me pray. We thank you, Father, for the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, that he has made us one with you, and he has made us one with one another. God, I pray that our church would be a reflection of the gospel, and I pray that you would use our unity to reflect that to the world, and that you would save more and more people. God, thank you for these baptisms tonight. We beg of you for more. Please bring more. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.